Let us all pray. Now may the words of my mouth, Lord, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Be our teacher today, Heavenly Father, as we journey with St. Paul into the cities of the first century world, where he shared good news and lived out his life to your glory. Lord, teach us from this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're in the middle of a series of sermons on St. Paul and his friends, the early church, and the cities they loved. And we have been journeying with Paul and his teammates through the Mediterranean world and traveling in the book of Acts to see the cities that Paul went to and what happened in those cities and what we can learn about Paul for ourselves and for our own lives in the city we live in as we watch that journey in the book of Acts. Last week we were in Athens and Paul preached his great sermon on Mars Hill. From there he went to Corinth. He had some remarkable experiences at Corinth. He preached in the synagogue like he always did, and some people resisted him there and actually brought charges against him so that he had to appear in the Bama before the proconsul, the Roman proconsul. It turns out that proconsul was a man named Gallio. Gallio is the brother of the famous philosopher Seneca, which is an interesting first century curious piece of news. Because later when Paul is imprisoned in Rome, Seneca is still alive. Perhaps, who knows, did they meet each other? We don't know. Many have wondered if Seneca and Paul ever met. But his brother was the proconsul. And his brother heard the charges and dismissed them against Paul. So in a sense, he was rescued by that Roman proconsul. He is upset, though, at the synagogue, and actually he makes a brash statement at Corinth that he probably will later regret. He says, as a result of the Jews in the synagogue resisting me, I'm never going to talk to the Jews again. And the irony of that is the very next line in Acts tells that Justin, the ruler of the synagogue, then became a believer and Paul baptized him. So the Lord had the last word on that one, and Paul never makes a brash statement like that again. But he did have great success with Gentiles. He established the Corinthian church. He met two friends there who became friends for the rest of his life, Priscilla and Aquila. He meets them. They were sent from Rome to Corinth, and they met him there. They go on to Ephesus ahead of him, and then he comes to Ephesus. It's Ephesus that I want us to look at today. He goes to Ephesus. Acts 19 tells us the account. They're already there. They're already in ministry. Paul comes, and this is what happens. If you take the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, listen from verse 8 on. He entered the synagogue. See, he's already asked for forgiveness for saying, I'll never talk to the Jews again. He entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingly reign of Christ, the kingdom of God. In other words, sharing his message about the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament journey, of the Old Testament hope. He's the fulfillment. He is God speaking for himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great center of Paul's message. But when some were stubborn and disbelieved, same thing that happened at Corinth, speaking evil of the way, the Christian movement was called the way in the New Testament, before the congregation, then he withdrew from them, taking some disciples with him. And he argued daily, or taught daily, in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, I've been to Ephesus about 6 times, and I was there last summer. As a matter of fact, I had a marvelous guide last summer who was actually a professor at the university there in Izmir and an expert on the first century period. It is true that archaeologists are gradually, Ephesus is being continually excavated, continually uncovered. And everyone is looking for Tyrannus Hall. Where is Tyrannus Hall? It may have been in the Agora. It may have been on the main street. Who knows? Someday they may find an inscription in some wall or in some low points that says Tyrannus Hall. That would be a great moment because Paul rented that hall. We have an ancient manuscript here. You look at your footnotes, it'll tell you that. That he rented it from 11 in the morning until 4 in the afternoon for 2.5 years or 2 years plus. He taught in that hall, Tyrannus Hall, between 11 tell for. It's not exactly the best time of day in the Middle East, especially in the summer, because there's no air conditioning, so it's a little hot. But that was when the hall was available. In the early morning, wealthy people would probably rent it for yoga classes. In the evening, it would, who knows? In the evening, it would be rented for orations and theatrical performances by rich people. But it was free between 11 and 4. And so Paul rented it, rented the hall, and taught there for 2 years. That means 2 1/3 years he was in Ephesus, this great city, this ancient city, which, by the way, by the 3rd century had become deserted. Ephesus, which is one of the greatest archaeological sites in all the world, spared for archaeologists because malaria came into the city when the harbor silted and lagoons were formed. Malaria came. People didn't know that malaria was caused by mosquitoes. And so they moved gradually toward Kusadashi, which is the coast, and the city died and simply was deserted. Dirt covered it, and the archaeologists have now uncovered the city. But when he was there, it was a port city. Ships came right in, and it was a great city. And the whole trade route to the east, the Silk Route, went to Ephesus too. So that's the city. And Paul taught there for 2 1/3 years. He was so successful, in fact, the text says, that he continued for 2 years so that the residents of Asia, that means the Roman province of Asia, which is where Ephesus is, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it was successful. In fact, it was so successful that the success caused a problem. Jump over to verse 23. About that time there arose no little stir concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made shrines of Artemis, became outraged, and you can read about that. He then gathered the other silversmiths and said, you know, the sale of the shrines of Artemis, which were well known in the first century world, Artemis was the goddess of Ephesus. Each city sort of had a god, the Athena for Athens, but Artemis for Ephesus. The Romans called her Diana, but the Greeks called her Artemis. And they built a great temple to her. In fact, you know, the temple to Artemis built at Ephesus was so large. It had 88 columns, unlike the few columns of the Parthenon. And in fact, it was so vast that you could put 2 Parthenons inside of the temple to Artemis at Ephesus. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, was the temple to Artemis at Ephesus. Today, there's only 1 column left. They have assembled 1 column, and ironically, there's a stork's nest on top of that column. But there's 1 column left to show you how big and immense were the columns, the 88 columns of the Temple of Artemis. After Ephesus died as a city, which was typical of the ancient times, the marble was taken away to other sites and to other places. And it may interest, here's a little trivia point that may interest you. If you go to Istanbul today, the largest church in the whole world was the church built in the 9th century by the Greek Orthodox Church called Hagia Sophia. It's now a Muslim mosque. Recently, Turkey has turned it into a museum, and they're taking the paint off the walls, uncovering the great mosaics that are in Hagia Sophia. But if you go into Hagia Sophia, which is the largest church building in the world, you can see all the pillars that support Hagia Sophia were originally from the Temple of Artemis. So they brought them up in the 9th century and put them into that temple. But when Paul was there, the temple to Artemis was vast. In it was the statue of Artemis, who was a warrior god, who was also a fertility god. Her little silver shrines were sold all over the world. And the sale of those shrines has dropped off. Listen, the silversmith said, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence. Well, this outraged the crowd. The crowd then went down to the great amphitheater, which is still standing to this day. It seats 27,000 people. That's how big Ephesus was. And they filled the amphitheater. One man tried to speak to the crowd, and when they spotted that he was Jewish, they went into a complete outrage. And the crowd shouted for 2 hours without stopping, "Great is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians." They couldn't think of much else to say. That's a problem with idols. What do you say about your idol? So they kept saying that over and over again for 2 hours. And it's turning into a riot. Paul came to, you can read this in the text, Paul wanted to go in and talk to the crowd. And his friends said, no, don't go in there. It's going to be too dangerous. And so they kept him out. And then finally the city clerk, a Roman official, came into the arena and said, you had better stop this, because if you are rioting, the Roman soldiers will come. The Romans would not tolerate rioting. That is what we call the Pax Romana. They would not tolerate any kind of insurrection. So we'll lose our city, free city status, if the Romans come with their soldiers. So, crowd dissipated. That's the scene that happened at Ephesus. What an amazing experience Paul had at Ephesus. Today I want to notice three things about St. Paul and his ministry that we've already observed partly throughout our cities. I want you to notice in these three reflections on the kind of ministry that Paul had and how he lived his life and how he carried on his ministry so that we can learn from it. Because I think if we watch Paul in action, and we're at a point now where we can watch Paul in action and we'll discover some guidelines. Guidelines for our own lives that we're living, because we live in cities too. This is a great city we're living in. And also guidelines for how we share our faith. We learn it from Paul. Now, I want to make three reflections. First, the secret of St. Paul in his ministry was, first of all, his centeredness. There is a very clear centeredness in St. Paul. He doesn't say everything. He has one great theme. And the theme is Jesus Christ as Lord, the fulfillment of the great kingly hope of the Jews, their yearning for a father like Abraham, a deliverer like Moses, a king like David. That's the way he handles the Old Testament, teaching about the kingdom of God now fulfilled, and the life of Christ narrated. I pointed it out last week that on Mars Hill, probably Paul's main message was what we have in the book of Luke. Luke, who traveled with Paul, heard him preach over and over again, and he mainly preached the life of Christ. Jesus did this. He said this. He loved us in this concrete way. He went to the cross. He conquered death. This is Paul's message. When a Philippian jailer comes to him in the middle of the night and brings a lantern in after Paul, he was about to kill himself, and Paul says, don't do it. Paul does not say, now join my church and get into my movement. No, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be safe. He had a simple and direct message. The best thing we have is Jesus Christ himself. He's our best thing. And Paul shared what was best, what was most centered. And then secondly, notice in Paul's strategy that he did what he did best. He taught. You'll notice all the way through the cities we've been at, he is mainly a teacher. At Lystra, he was actually, they threw rocks at him when he and Barnabas announced that they were not gods, because they were first one to worship them. And when they wouldn't allow them, the people to worship them, then they threw rocks at him. But then notice the next line in the great text on Lystra. Day or so later, he and Barnabas returned to Lystra and taught the people. He taught. I always say to people, do most what you do best. Find out what you're best at and do it the most. I say it to pastors, I say it to teachers. In our ordinary lives, find out what you're good at and do most what you do best. Paul did best teaching from the Old Testament and narrating the life of Christ and telling the implications of the reign of Christ. That's Paul. 2.5 years at Ephesus, he taught. Notice, it's clear in the text. He taught at Lystra. He taught in the Areopagus when he had the chance to give his great sermon on Mars Hill. It's a teaching moment. He did the same thing at Corinth. He taught. So he does most what he does best. Secondly, Paul makes use of his advantages and he makes use of his disadvantages. And I want to reflect on that a little bit. Paul, in one of the last letters he wrote, was to the Philippian Christians. And in that letter, he starts out the letter by saying, don't worry about me being in prison now in Rome, because he was now in a Roman imprisonment. He said, it's turned out all right because now the Praetorian Guard knows I'm here, and they're hearing the good news. In fact, the last line of Philippian letter is, those in Caesar's household send greetings to you. He's winning the guards to Christ. So the fact that I'm in prison, I get a crack at the guards. And not just guards, Praetorian guards. That's the best guards. And so that's a disadvantage. And yet he has that. And then when he gets to the fourth chapter of Philippians, he has this amazing line where he shares his worldview with the Philippians. He says, I rejoice greatly that you have sent help to me, because they sent a friend to help him there. But I don't want you to see that I complain of want. He says, I'm not complaining of want. For I have learned in whatever state, this is a very famous line from Philippians 4, where Paul is sharing his worldview. I don't complain from want, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. By the way, the word for content there, autonomo, means I keep my sanity. I keep my sanity wherever I am. I've learned in whatever state I am to keep my sanity. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing want, hunger and abundance. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. And the word do means I can take in stride. I can take in stride all that I'm facing because of Christ. Paul had learned the secret of handling plenty and want, advantages, disadvantages. And we see it at Ephesus. Advantages, disadvantages. Look at the advantages of St. Paul and of the first century Christians. One, well, for Paul, his intelligence. It's an advantage. This man is bright. This man is linguistically talented. He knows the Hebrew language very well. He knows Greek very well. He is able to communicate very well. And he understands Greek philosophy. He quotes Epimenides and he quotes Eratus when he's giving a speech on Mars Hill. Also, the Pax Romana itself is an advantage. The fact that the Romans developed the arch and could build roads, therefore, and aqueducts. The fact that throughout the Roman world you could travel from city to city, place to place, because of the Pax Romana, the order of the Roman Empire. Though there's a terror in it all because of Roman tyranny, yet there was order, and it worked to the advantage of these young Christians who were scattering throughout the Mediterranean world. His Roman citizenship was an advantage for Paul. It helped him several times. His ability to make friends, I'm going to make a big point of that 2 weeks from now, so I'll say that, but Paul had an amazing ability to make friends. He was a really likable person. And then the good news itself. The very good news itself is so good that it becomes an advantage. What we have to preach is not technical cultic stuff. We don't have special spooky things to talk about. We can talk about Jesus Christ, the man who is knowable, and that itself is an advantage. All right, what about the disadvantages? Listen, folks, he could only rent Tyrannus Hall from 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. In the middle of the day, in the heat, who wants to go to a lecture? I always avoided classes when I was at Cal that were after 12 noon because you'd fall asleep. So who wants to go to a class at Tyrannus Hall between 11 and 4? Think for a minute, folks. Who can go? I was in Ephesus last year, and our guide made an interesting point to us. She said, you know, the slaves at Ephesus were different than the slaves at Corinth. Most of the slaves were 40,000 slaves at Corinth that kept that economy going. But mostly those slaves were people dragging ships over the spit, over the sand spit, from one side to the other side, the Adriatic to the Aegean Sea, because the canal was not there then. They were being used and mercilessly used that way. But the slaves at Ephesus, our guide said last year, were the slaves that mainly taught the young people. And did you know, if you read Suetonius and you read Tacitus, most of the teachers in the Roman world were slaves. The teachers of youth were slaves. The slaves in Ephesus were the intellectuals of Ephesus. They just happened to be slaves. Many of them had been captured by pirates off ships, and the whole crew would be brought in and turned into indentured slaves. They weren't Roman citizens, so they became slaves. And they became slaves of the wealthy people of Ephesus. And they taught their youth. When do slaves have time off? Not in the morning. They have to be in their houses in the morning. Not in the evening. They have to keep in the houses at night. They have time off from 11 in the morning till 4. And Paul had amazing success with slaves. He loved slaves. He is always reaching out to slaves. When you get to the last chapter of the book of Romans, one third of the names in that last chapter are slave names. Paul is able to reach them. And they're the intellectuals of the Roman Empire. And how can he do it? Because of the disadvantage of not being able to rent the hall at night for rich people or in the morning for rich people. He rented it for poor people. Wow. His imprisonments. Think about that for a minute. Paul is imprisoned several times in his life, and especially at the end of his life, he's imprisoned in Rome. And that's a fatal imprisonment. He ends up being probably thrown to the lions during Nero's time. He is a contemporary of Nero. And he's in Rome at that terrifying time when Nero was absolutely paranoid and started to throw these Christians to the arena. And so he's in Rome in prison. We would call that a disadvantage, wouldn't we? But let me ask you folks, when did Paul write his great letters? He wrote his great letters from prison. He had time to write. He had a time to write to the Ephesians, time to write to the Galatians, time to write to Timothy, time to write the great prison epistles. The imprisonments of Paul actually worked out to his advantage, but they're a disadvantage. Right now we're in a period of economic downturn. I'm not saying economic downturn is good, and I'm sure praying earnestly that these incentive plans that are being have passed by our Congress will work, because we really have to help the global economy and our economy to catch its stride again. But one good thing about economic downturn is it causes you to reevaluate your priorities, to rethink about your life. I read an article not long ago that the use of the public libraries in New York City and in my city of Seattle, and I hope it's true in Washington, D.C., has exponentially gone up. People are now going to the library. Seattle, the library is jammed with people. Before, maybe they were so rich they didn't have to go to the library. They could buy books at any bookstore they wanted to. Now they can't afford to buy books at any bookstore. They go to the library and read. C.S. Lewis, in the early part of his career, used to write that I have a flash of poverty right now that I'm living through. And it meant that he didn't buy books. He went to the library and used books, which meant that he couldn't mark the books. He had to read them and take notes on them, which helped him intellectually profoundly, because he had to remember what he was reading and then make notes about it. It's funny. Sometimes what is a downturn, what becomes a disadvantage, can work to your advantage. It can often be true intellectually. Third, Paul is watched out for by his friends. His friends watch out for him. We saw it here at Ephesus. He wanted to go and talk to the arena when they were rioting. And his friends said, "No, Paul, you're not going to go in there." They spared him. They protected him. Even the Roman official protected him when the Roman official said, "Hey, quiet, folks, we're getting to a riot now." Gallio protected him. He was watched out for. At Lystra, when he and Barnabas refused to be gods for the people, they started throwing rocks at him. And we're told in the text that the Christians at Lystra formed a circle around Paul and put their backs to the people who were throwing rocks and saved Paul's life. Maybe one of those people was a young man named Timothy. Who knows? Paul is protected by people who watch out for him. You'll see 2 weeks from now he's on a prison ship going to Malta. And when the ship breaks apart at sea, a centurion who he befriended named Julius will save his life. In fact, Luke will tell us that he will tell the guards to release all the prisoners when the ship falls apart in order to save Paul's life. Paul was being watched out for. And Paul did that for others too. He's watching out for people, writing letters to them, trying to keep track of them. Watching out. And then there's the great mystery that God was watching out for him too. Have you ever thought of the fact that God is watching out for you? Have you ever thought of the fact that God not only loves you, He likes you? Have you ever thought of the fact that you're protected by God? Not always the way we expect to be protected. After all, 100% of us die eventually, so obviously we're not protected completely, but we're protected. Because even in our death, we're in God's hands. He watches out for us. I don't know about you, but wherever I go, I have a wallet with me with the pictures of my little kids, my little 7 grandkids, my kids, and the people in my life. And also in my wallet. Have you ever thought of the fact that God carries your picture in His wallet?
that he has a picture book too? Paul says that, you know. He says it in the Philippian letter. He's talking about two Christian friends named Yodi and Syntyche, and he says, oh, by the way, folks, their names are in the book of life. God carries their picture in his wallet. Don't forget that. God is watching out for you. He knows your name. And Paul knew this. And I think that's why Paul's ministry is so exciting and it's so robust in a way. It's kind of brave, but not really. It's just he says, I can take in stride what I'm experiencing because I'm strengthened by Jesus Christ. That's the good news from Ephesus, where the women are strong, the men are good looking, and the children are above average. That's Ephesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you that Paul makes it in that city because of these friends, because of the good news he had to share, and because of the mystery that you had your hand on his life. Lord, you have your hand on our lives too. Our pictures are in your wallet. May we never forget that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.